Okay, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and about verse 15. Before we start digging and do a little review and start going, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We have much to be thankful for, Father. From the point of believing in Jesus Christ, you have provided us everything that we need, not only for salvation, but for our daily lives, and we just thank you for it, and we just pray that we would appreciate tremendously what you have provided for us. And we just thank you for the opportunity we have to live in a nation where we have the freedom to be able to come together tonight to study your word, and we just pray that we would appreciate that also, as well as our spiritual freedom that we have in Christ. And we just would remember those guys around the country or around the world that are especially under some severe persecution. They just rounded up several hundred pastors in China this last week. And we just, they're just under tremendous pressure all the time. And we just can't even fathom what they're going through, but to be able to try to teach the word as best as they know how. And we just pray that you'd provide for them, not only there, but all over. India is really a bad spot these days. And we just pray that you'd provide for those pastors as they attempt to faithfully teach their congregations. Some of them, unfortunately, we don't even have a Bible. And that's hard to fathom. But we just pray that you'd meet their needs, as I know you provide for those that are positive at gospel hearing, the salvation message, the gospel, so that they can believe. But for believers who desire to know your word, you're also going to provide. And we just thank you for that. Now we just pray that tonight we would be patient and appreciate what this passage has for us today from Ecclesiastes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now that picture there was, that was up in northern Canada someplace. I don't remember where. Now that's a tunnel going down through there. And we think we got snow. That's snow. That was what? No, that's snow. They've chopped through that stuff. And that's amazing. But anyway, we have nothing. Nothing. Okay. Now, the picture we were seeing, and it was being developed in a context last time or last week, we noted was that of a couple of rich guys, and they approached their riches differently. One hoarded all his wealth, ruined himself by becoming a miser. The other man made some unsound investments and lost his wealth that way. He was right back where he started from. And he had no estate to leave his son, which he mentions in verse 14. He had fathered a son and there was nothing to support him. Of course, these days, a lot of fathers don't care about supporting their family anyway. And it's just getting to be a thing, and it's a sad state of affairs. Now tonight we pick up with the next part of this saga, if you will. We'll see that this one spent the rest of his days in the darkness of discouragement and defeat, and didn't enjoy life, even though he had tremendous wealth and resources. Like all of us, he brought nothing into the world at birth, and he took nothing out of the world at death. Can't take it with you. In fact, the only thing that you can take with you is the doctrine that you have. And that's it. Other than that, you've got nothing you can take. Job mentions this in chapter 1, verse 21, just to remind us. He says, this is after he's getting the reports of some of the problems that he's faced, loss of family and this kind of stuff. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." At least he approached it from the right attitude. Psalm 49:17. "For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him." And then in 1 Timothy 6:7, it's not all Old Testament. "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." And he's talking in the context there of materially. What you acquire here is for use here. You're not going to take it with you. So verse 15. Now, I made a boo-boo when I did the notes. You should have verse 15 and 16 here together. And 16 is missing, isn't it? But it shouldn't be. Somehow I skipped it. Helen caught it this morning as she was going over the notes, which she does every Wednesday morning after I get them done. And because she's downstairs, so she's not going to be able to look at the stuff. And she goes through and says, "Hey, you didn't put verse 16 out here." "Oh." So I went to look, and sure enough, I didn't do it. Anyway, verse 15 says, "And he had come naked from his mother's womb," just as we'd seen the other verses mentioned, "so will he return as he came." He came in with nothing. That's what it's emphasizing. He's going to go out with nothing. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. And then verse 16 says, "This also is a grievous evil." From the human viewpoint standpoint, it's a grievous evil. "Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind, works hard his whole life?" What's the advantage, see, he's asking. See, for all those who have clutched and clawed their way to the top and made a fortune, it is a stark reality that they must face along with everyone else, that they can't take it with them. So what have we been shown here by Solomon? What's he been trying to get across here? We have several different scenarios depicted here with these three guys. The third one here in this lesson, the two before. First, a man who hoarded what he had and then lost it through a bad investment. He'd made some bad investments. Right now, some of the the best investments is usually it's been real estate. But right now, that's not the best one to do. Two, another man fights and wins his way to the top, only to have the bottom drop out of his life as the stock market plunges. And three, or another individual who spends his life in a maddening pursuit of some elusive financial goal, only to drop dead of a heart attack as he's about to attain it. Yeah. I get these, I don't know if you get these emails, but I get them all the time from different organizations. I don't know how they got my email address anymore, and I know how somebody got a hold of my credit card number, but anyway. Supposedly that's gotten straightened out, but anyway. At least I got a new card and stuff, but with the new numbers. But there are so many different ways of investing. These emails, they try to get you to buy this stock, and I don't buy stock. How come they got my you know, sending me all this stuff. Oh, this is a sure winner. It's going to go up 200% in the next 6 months. Right. Be interested to follow some of those to see what they do, but I just don't have time to piddle with it. So. Solomon says, all of them are toiling after the wind. How are you? Can you catch the wind? Not hardly, as we've seen. They're toiling after the wind in their pursuits under the sun. Under the sun. What's he talking about when he mentions that phrase? The emptiness from human, operating on human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. And the point, bottom line, when we get there, is that no matter how much financial goodies you got, that, unless you have the capacity to appreciate it, it's going to be a downer for you. And the only way you're going to have the capacity to appreciate it, utilize it correctly, is if you've got a good frame of reference of truth and doctrine. Have you ever had the opportunity to attend a dinner party where everything is not just first class, but truly opulent? I mean, just tremendous. With no details left undone. Also, the setting itself is fantastic. The carpet is lush. The furnishings are exquisite. Everything is gorgeous. Now, such a place is described in Proverbs 23. Now, it shouldn't surprise you that there's a number of times we've gone back to Proverbs. Because Solomon wrote them too. In fact, when we get to chapter 7, we're going to see he's going to shift to a style that he almost used exclusively just about in Proverbs. And that is with the different lines, couplets type thing. And with using actually Proverbs. In Proverbs 23, Solomon calls this place the home of the king. You wonder if he isn't talking about himself, knowing the way he did things, first class, all the way. And in these first few verses, he gives us some counsel when we slip our feet under the table of a king like that, this great opulent type of dinner party. Okay, verses 1 and 2. Actually, we probably should read 1, 2, and 3. But it says, when you sit down to dine with a ruler, the king, consider carefully what is before you. Look at everything very carefully. And put a knife to your throat if you're a man of great appetite. Put a knife to your throat. Do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food. What's he got in view here? Now, that would be a diet that would work. But a knife to your throat. Absolutely guaranteed you're not going to gain any weight. Now, but Solomon doesn't have that in mind. A literal knife or a literal throat. That's not what he's dealing with here. It's metaphorical or symbolic in what he's talking about here. What he's saying is this, catch yourself before you fall in the trap of wanting all that you see. And that really kind of jumps out there at you when you get down to verse 3. Do not desire the delicacies, for it is deceptive food. You just don't know the entanglements that are going to come with that opulence and the rest of it. With all that financial goodies. There are tentacles that are never on display. Behind the scenes stuff. Next, he gives a great warning. Verses 4 and 5. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. And the point is that wealth is temporal. It's temporal. You cannot buy security with it, ever. That's a delusion, part of the deceitfulness of riches that it could be. This would have been something that Solomon learned from David, but it took a long time for it to become a part of his viewpoint on wealth. On the back of the dollar bill is an eagle. Maybe that's why they seem to disappear so fast. They seem to just fly away. There is a similar thought. Of course, now, you look at the dollar bill and you look at some of the things that are on there, and of course, you got all the wackos out there with all their conspiracy stuff, you know, the different symbols for this and that, whatever. Goofy stuff. Off-the-wall stuff. There is a similar thought given by Paul in 1 Timothy 6:7, which we read. And in that context, it is a part of the orientation to eternal perspectives as a believer, and therefore realizing true contentment because of what you have in your soul, not in your pocketbook. See, if you don't have the contentment in your soul, no matter what you've got in your pocketbook, it's not going to provide you that contentment at all. Verse 17, throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Wow, this guy had some kind of life, huh? That he's referring to here. And you wonder just how much this is biographical here. Can't help but wonder. Don't have any indications, but anyway. Darkness here refers to his spiritual condition, which he was a believer, so it can't be him. So he's an unbeliever, the darkness. Living under the sun. Now he could, you know, living under the sun could be a believer out of fellowship, which he was most of the time, most of his life. But I think here he's talking about an unbeliever. Vexation. Now this, the word, the Hebrew word there emphasizes self-induced misery, or what I refer to as SIM, the self-induced misery from the things, you know, we're suffering because we made bad choices. We're having to deal with the consequence of those choices. The self-induced misery that accompanies living outside of the will of God. Now, judgment for sin committed is going to be dealt with in time. In time. Know that. Sickness. So it goes from darkness to vexation to sickness. Mental attitude worries. To be great, you know, to be under great mental strain is what is emphasized here by the words used in kabbal in the Hebrew, which often leads to physical problems. I don't know if you remember, but back when we studied Psalm 32 with David and his sinning there that's being dealt with, and he just wouldn't respond to God's chastisement or discipline, and God had to crank it up. Finally, he woke up, but it caused physical consequences to his mental condition here of walking away from truth. Then you have anger, the last one, which should have been underlined, but anyway, which results from his bitterness about life. Things aren't going his way. He's punched his ticket. He thought he had everything going his way, but it didn't. It's angry. In this section, Solomon has been describing those that I've got it made. The fast lane materialist who lived in opulence. All for what? There's a lot of, as we've seen through our study here in Ecclesiastes, a lot of practical stuff here. That's why I mentioned last time, I said, where are you going to go that you can get that kind of practical input from something that's been written for several thousand years? I don't know of anything out there except outside of the Word of God that fits in that category. Solomon tells us straight out that under the sun living without Christ is empty. It's futile. It's unsatisfying. It's a tragic dead-end street called the grave. Or in the Hebrew, they would have put Sheol. One of the classic examples of this would have been, I don't know if you followed him at all, Howard Hughes, but because it goes back a ways, but the guy was in many ways a genius in the aircraft industry. That's how I come to know who he was and stuff, and because of what he did there in the electronics fields and this kind of thing. But he was a certified wacko, and he got worse as he got older. Became totally a recluse in his old age. There was all kinds of things coming for him. It was all here, but anyway. Now, in verses 18 through 20, in the last part of this chapter, he has some final thoughts. The capacity to enjoy life comes from God and the relationship with Him. Well, we should have that down, I hope, by now. The following is for those who fulfill the condition mentioned as the final exhortation back in verse 7. For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness, but rather fear God. That's what he's got in view here. Fear Him. Stand in awe, respect, reverence of who He is. Not fear in a sense of shaking knees, this kind of thing. That's different words for that in Hebrew. Verse 18 says, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. In other words, the opposite of evil. That's what he's talking about. To eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward, his portion, his share, his allotment in time. Verse 19. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Okay, now, did you pick up on what is the gift there? Wealth isn't it. It's the capacity to enjoy and appreciate what one has, at whatever level it is. That's the gift, the provision that is made there. The capacity to enjoy and appreciate what one has. I mean, I'm sure we all would have things in our list that we would like to have. But, I'd like to have a lot of things. And, I'm sure Helen does too. But you've got to function within your sphere and, I keep looking. I get a list. I keep a list on my desk, books I need, and I tell you, I scratch them off as I get them, and they keep adding to them. And oh well. When God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, really is a better translation of the thrust here of the verse. And that's really what he's talking about in these two verses, 18 and 19 together. Especially 19. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward, to enjoy, have the capacity to rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. And really the idea there is when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him, gives him that capacity to enjoy them, is really the idea there. As it stands, it seems to imply that everyone who has riches will enjoy it. But that's not the case, as we'll see from the next verse. Not the case at all. And we know that from experience and just observing things. Solomon is not talking about those that have acquired their wealth by their own efforts through greed and dishonesty. That's not what he's got in view here at this point. He has touched on that before, but that's not what's in view here. The usual condition for those with great wealth is that they are under power, the power and control of that wealth, instead of being under their power. See, it's the wealth, the material things, the money, whatever, the investments, whatever it is what drives them. And what they've just got to, they're consumed with that stuff. And I've seen people that I've known personally that they lived and breathed their investments and this kind of stuff. They didn't think about anything else. And to me, that was kind of a missing the boat type existence. Not that you can't invest things and do things, you know, and I try to put some money in an IRA every now and then, but I started that thing when I sold a house when we went up New England. And for about 10 years there, never had any money to put in it. I opened it and it's just sat there for 10 years. It doesn't go very far that way. But anyway, when you're making like $320 every 2 weeks, you don't have too much left over. Verse 20 says, "For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart." He will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Now, he's not brooding over the shortness of life since he is occupied with the life giver, this one here, in this context, and has an eternal perspective, okay, as we should. Therefore, one can enjoy life in his or her niche regardless of the external circumstances. The same kind of thing we've seen in 1 Peter over and over again. No matter what those CHPs are, that you may have to face, whatever. If you've got the frame of reference, the capacity to deal with them from the truth, as you should, you can orient as you work through those things. It's never too late, as long as you're still breathing, to make this a reality in your life, to have that capacity to enjoy life. As long as you're still breathing. And I think you're all in that same category. Still breathing. The key is to concentrate. Focus on. Be occupied with Him. Your vertical relationship with Him. And the horizontal experiences of life and relationships will fall into place. But you've got to keep that relationship with Him first. That's got to be primary. Or else the others will fall apart. See? This was not the case for those that we saw in verses 8 through 17 leading up to this section. They didn't enjoy life, if you recall, at all. They were not God-fearers. They had no basis for contentment. Their life was characterized by restless activity, always pursuing, anxiety, and sweat. Oh, I might lose it. It might be gone tomorrow. And emptiness, futility as their reward in life. They fail to realize that ultimately enjoyment in life is in the hands of their Creator. I should have put their Creator, and Redeemer and a relationship with Him and not in their bank account. See, we get really focused on that kind of thing. But, you know, not that you should ignore it, and you shouldn't, you know, do what I do and have done in the past. And that is, I couldn't tell you the last time I checked the checkbook. It's probably been a couple years. So they keep telling me I've got money there, so I don't worry about it. But I should once in a while. So, but every time I do, they show me I've got more than I think I've got. So I'll take it. Chapter 6. My New American Standard here has a heading here of the futility of life over this chapter. His point we'll see here is that prosperity in life is not always or necessarily a good thing. Good for us. Not always good. I mean, you know, most people, you know, say, oh, just give me a chance. Let me hit that jackpot somewhere, you know, whatever. Is it true, as Solomon shows, for the ones who live their lives apart from God with the under-the-sun perspective? It'll always be true for them. Solomon recognizes what we have also seen from other scripture, that true happiness and contentment comes from within, not from what is external or what we possess. And that whole context, and we just read part of it, but you got 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 12. But godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Godliness, your relationship with Him, being occupied with Him, having a good frame of reference of truth so that you can apply it in your life as you deal with the various circumstances that you're facing. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. They get sidetracked from what the one they should be occupied with. And the next thing you know, they're stumbling, bumbling through life. You know, it's gone. For the love of money. It's the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. You don't have to have it to have this problem. It's the love of money. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Of course, his final, the last couple of verses there is really directed towards Timothy, you know, his exhortation to him as a pastor. So it has kind of a extra emphasis for those in the pastorate. Philippians chapter 4, 10 through 13. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then he hits it in verse 13. He says, I can do all things, present tense, I can keep on doing all things through him who, in present participle there, strengthens, they translate strengthens me. And it really, the verb there really means he pours his power into me. And how does he pour his power into us? Through the word and the spirit is how he does it. I listened to a dissertation on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament the other day from some guys from Dallas. Well, that's where he graduated from. He's now teaching at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary at one of their satellite groups down in Houston. But anyway, and he's written this book. But he has mixed up so many things, it's unreal. I have to get his book to see if he's really, the question and answer stuff is even close, but I think he's been in the academic area. He's never done any exegesis to teach anything, and that's where some of them fall down, right there. But anyway. Solomon here is really reporting on some of the areas that bothered him. Things that he encountered as a materialist, which dominates our generation today, does it not? I mean, just look at all the advertisement. What's it designed to do? To crank up your water so that you'll go get that plastic out and go do it, you know? Apart from God, we do not have the capacity to enjoy and really appreciate what God gives us. A good wife, healthy kids, a good job. In chapter 7, he will deal with adversity and affliction. And his conclusion there is that they are not always evil or detrimental to us. We'll have to see how that goes when we get there. Verse 1, chapter 6. All the way back there. There is an evil, Ra'ah. Ra'ah actually is more, as I put here, a misfortune, an adversity, that kind of an emphasis. If it was just Ra'ah by itself, it'd be more evil. But anyway, which I have seen under the sun. Clue to what viewpoint is being used when these, and I put in parentheses here to describe here, clue to what viewpoint is being used when these conclusions are valid that he's going to be drawing here in these verses for us, or will be true in one's life. And it is prevalent among men, among mankind. He uses it generically there. In a world filled with imperfections, the consequences of sin, the presence of the sin nature in man and its fruit, sin nature in us, and the fruit of it, which is personal sin, know that there will be conditions, experiences we will face that literally are great upon mankind, that will weigh heavily upon us. Description of the evil, the misfortune that Solomon has in view here. Verse 2. A man to whom God has given, Kel imperfect of Natan, which is the kind of the word for grace giving in the Old Testament, although it's one of those words that's used a bunch of times, and so it has a lot of different nuances that is in its use, but in many places it has the idea that grace giving, as I'm mentioning here, has given riches, wealth, and honor, an honored place in society, maybe, would be part of that, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. And what he's really talking about here is the prosperity of the wicked. Yet God has not empowered him. The low there is the negative, plus the hifel imperfect of shalat, to exercise power, to dominate, to have mastery over someone. That's shalat. To exercise power, to dominate, to have mastery over someone. He's not going to master a rule when he has these desires. They are going to master him and rule him is the point. See? He should be master and ruler over the material things and these kind of things, but he's not. They're dominating, they're ruling him. And this is what we see so often. To eat from them, to enjoy what he has. Direct contrast to what we saw in 5:18 through 20. For a foreigner enjoys them. Foreigner. Someone who comes into the land, an unbeliever. This is vanity. Hevel. It's our word hevel. The emptiness, the vanity. And a severe affliction. Now, here we have Koli Ra, evil sickness. Ra is the word for evil. Evil sickness. A malignant disease would be a good translation of it here. A malignant disease. You know. Something that none of us would like to have. You know, a malignant disease that's eating at us. It may have to be cut out or whatever, and they kind of bombard you with a whole bunch of goofy stuff and, you know, sometimes it's necessary. I don't know. I've thought about it a few times, and I'm not so sure. It depends on the situation, whether I'd go that route or not. There's an old saying, never judge a book by its cover. We've all heard that. Old saying. We should never become confused about the true state of others' lives by looking merely at the outward at their outward welfare, their outward situation. They may be putting on a tremendous facade. You just never know. A man may possess wealth, position in the community, numerous children, a sign of prosperity of the day, have long life, and virtually everything he desires. Every outward good thing that anyone could possibly imagine, yet he can still be a very broken, dissatisfied and unhappy person if he's living with the under the sun viewpoint, say. Solomon, having observed this, says this is a weight and it weighs heavily on mankind. Having all that he desires, wealth, possessions and honor, and he doesn't have the capacity to enjoy it all because God has not empowered him to do it, because he's walked away from truth, doesn't have the frame of reference for it. No capacity for it. But it is there is the way God empowers you to appreciate those things. The bottom line, true happiness and contentment only flows out of one's relationship with God. And we've seen that over and over again. I've mentioned it I don't know how many times. See, happiness, contentment, and all these, it's a byproduct. It's a byproduct of that relationship that you have with Him through the Word, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit. You can't crank it up, unlike the charismatics. And speaking of charismatics, that shooting out there in Colorado, both groups, the YWAM group is a charismatic group, quite frankly, doctrinally wacko. They've been out there causing problems for years in different places around the world with their charismatic theology. That church in Denver, or wherever, no, Colorado Springs, I guess, where the church was at, that's the one where the guy was canned here last year for the homosexual stuff. Huge church. It's not only, it's down to 7,000 or 8,000 now, but it used to be twice that size, I think, from what they were saying at the time. But there was a direct connection with these two places with this guy. And because of the YWAM connection, he had been a part of that group in 2002 and been canned and kicked out because he wasn't going with the studies and wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. And it's interesting. But there was a definite connection there. So this happiness and contentment, you cannot crank it up, is the point, and achieve it on your own. Can't do it on your own works and efforts. It's a very strong delusion and deception of the sin nature that we indeed can do that. We can crank this up. We saw this in James when he talked about that strong delusion that when that sin nature rules, we can make in our thinking anything be right. Whether it is or not, doesn't matter. But we can make it that in our thinking. We can make black white and white black or whatever. Isaiah refers to it that way. That sin nature is so strong. And it sets up the delusion when it rules. That's why it's so important that we maintain short accounts and make sure we're operating under the ministry of the Spirit so He can illuminate the text that we know so that we're getting divine viewpoint in our thinking as we evaluate things. So crucial. Observations. The prosperity of the wicked has always been a test for the believer, especially the experiential righteous believer who is without a great deal materially. In other words, this is a believer that's doing the right things and going into, squared away spiritually. Sometimes this is a real problem for them to see others that are just totally out to lunch spiritually, yet are materially being prospered. Psalm 73. This is the Psalm of Asaph. The first seven verses here says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, Solomon talks about this aspect too in Proverbs 2. "For there are no pains in their death." That's from man's perspective. Okay? "And their body is fat, prosperous. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, from their prosperity. The imaginations of their heart run riot." He had a problem with those types. Two, and it sometimes can be a real test, and we have to go back and rely on the truth that we know and plug through. Two, we have an example of God granting the desires and blessing the people, and it became a curse to them. In Numbers 106, no, Psalm 106, not Numbers. It's also covered in Numbers 11, but a lot of history recovered in the Psalms to make some points and to point things out where they had failed in the past and to challenge them to get their act together in time. Verse 13 says, "They quickly forgot His works what he did at the Exodus, delivering them from slavery in Egypt. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request. You wonder if he just didn't get tired of their whining, just as Moses did when he disobeyed and struck the rock instead of speaking to it. But anyway, got tired of their whining. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. Whoa. They wanted meat. I'm tired of this manu manu, the manna, which means manu, it means what is it? What is it? You know. Anyway. What's in view, of course, is the Exodus generation out there in the wandering in the wilderness. A generation of believers getting sidetracked. And they were as negative to God as any group that you'll ever find in mass. They rejected his word. They rejected his provision at almost every step, but not without consequences. The rejection is first in their soul, in their thinking. A failure to trust God, to believe his word, and apply it in the situations they faced. And they faced a lot of tough situations. We studied the Meribah incident. You know, they got out there. The no water situation. Here they are, no water. All these couple of million people total, men, women, and children, out there in the desert. He provided the water for them. Provided what they needed. It wasn't good enough. And of course, earlier in verse 2 of Psalm 106, it says, reminds them, who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord? Or can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. They had witnessed God's mighty deeds there in the Exodus. That was the control miracle, if you will, that had an impact on the ancient world all the way down to the cross. And of course, now the big miracle is the cross and the resurrection of Christ. But before that, it was the Exodus. What did Rahab out there in Jericho, when they were out there and the spies and all that stuff. I mean, she was a believer. What was it that impacted her? Knowing what happened at the Exodus. What God did for them. Their present situation, they were tired of manna, wanted some meat. In and of itself, that is not wrong. I mean, we don't like to eat the same thing every day. I mean, you know. When you only have a couple of people in the house, you know, and your wife makes some awesome homemade beef soup, but after you eat it 5 or 6 days in a row, it's time for something else, you know. But they craved intensely. You can go back and read Numbers 11 and through that context, which describes the function of that sin nature in operation, and they became sick physically, and many of them died. They gorged themselves on that stuff. You know, one wasn't enough. They had to keep scoffing it up. He had been faithful to them over and over, and they rejected him and his provision, and they suffered the consequences. Just as we will, too, if we reject him and go our own direction. Today's cynic would probably say in response to our passage and the example that God is unfair to them. I don't think so. 3, God is concerned with man's ultimate state, his ending, where he ends up. He's making the provision available to get you where you're supposed to be going in his plan, as we saw Sunday in Romans 8. And we'll see a lot more of that as we move down through. That's a phenomenal passage. And then, of course, topped off with what we saw in 2 Peter in the second hour. Just some neat stuff. I had a note from a guy in the Netherlands today that he writes every now and then and asks some questions and stuff. And he's got a bunch of the material, and he goes on the website every now and then, dumps things down, and want to know what I'm going to do next year, what I'm going to teach next year. Good night. You got more on that website to keep you busy for the next 10 years, and you're worried about what I'm going to do next year. But anyway, so I told him, I says, well, you know, I'm teaching Romans. We've been at it since 2005, and I'm only in chapter 8. We're still going to be there next year. You know, so whatever. I don't know what his background is, but I know his wife runs the church. They didn't have a pastor. I don't know if they got a pastor yet. I should have asked him that. They hadn't had a pastor in a couple of years. And you know how that goes. He removes the joy from the possession of things that we think will produce happiness and contentment apart from him. And he does so to wake us up to the spiritual realities of life. We need him. We need that relationship with him continually, not just when we show up for church or something like that. Jesus gave his perspective right to material things in Luke 12:15. With a short, crisp statement, which he is good at doing. Ever hear of John Hagee? Big charismatic guy out of San Antonio, Texas. Well, he's got a new book out. It's one I will not read, but on a waste of time. Claims that Jesus did not come as the Messiah, was not the offered Messiah, was not rejected by the Jews. The Jews don't need to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation because they're the chosen people. I mean, he's just gone off the trolley. But anyway, he's a very dynamic speaker. Got a TV program, lots of entertainment, as you'd expect of any charismatic-oriented deal. And anyway, really some wacko stuff. Verse 15. And he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. You may have all that you desire, all the goodies, but that's not where life is at, is what he's saying here. Life is really tied up, as Paul makes it very clear in Galatians 2:20, he is our life. And when we lose track of that, we are headed in the wrong direction. As you know, as I draw that circle and you get line going out the way we should be going, and then you get the line going backwards, that's really describing what is, I use the term reversionism. You know, you should be going in one direction, but you're reverting and going in the opposite direction. Your detriment. And there are consequences out there. Big time. This brings us to the next section, which we will pick up next week. Solomon gives some strong examples in the next few verses here. So we'll stop there and pick up next week. May we understand just how important it is, Father, to maintain that relationship with your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, the only way we can do that is through the Word, through the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit, illuminating that Word in us. And we just are so grateful for what you have provided for us so that we can do that, and so that we can develop the capacity to truly enjoy life. And whatever, as we saw Paul state, and no matter what condition or state I'm in, I can still be content because I have that capacity to deal with whatever the situation is because of my relationship with you. And that's really the bottom line for what we've seen tonight, because we've seen Solomon really develop some examples of those that chose to go in the wrong direction for various reasons. And they ended up with the consequences, the emptiness that comes from living life with that under the sun viewpoint. We're indeed grateful for all that you have provided for us, and we just thank you that we have this place to meet, and it just really fits the bill, and we just thank you for it. And we truly appreciate all that you have provided for us as a local assembly here, so that we can pursue the truths of your word. We thank you for that word and its preservation and all the tools that you've given us to dig into its message and make sure that we understand what you desire us to know from it. And we just are so grateful for all the aspects that you have provided for us in Christ. We're also thankful for the privilege of being able to bring our petitions before you. And we especially would pray for and remember Caleb, and he's recuperating from his surgery and getting things adjusted and back to some semblance of normalcy. We just pray that you continue to provide for him, give him the strength that he needs to deal with the rough, tough things that he faces every day. We'd also remember his dad as he provides the support that he needs. It's a very tough job, and we just pray that you strengthen and provide for him also. We'd also remember Jackie and her situation with the back and the pain that she goes through, that you would provide for her. And for Trina and her health issues that she's dealing with, that we just pray that you'd provide for her. And we would especially remember Les and Bunny, and just pray that you'd give Les the strength that he needs to be able to provide the support that Bunny needs, and that he'll be able to clearly make the right decisions and be clear on that and not be dependent on and worrying about what other people think related to that, but that he'll make the choices that need to be made when the time comes. We'd also remember Mary Bowers and her health issues and the adjustment that she's maybe going through there if she decides to stay in the nursing home. We thank you also, Father, for the those that are serving faithfully the military around the world, wherever they're at, so that they can provide us the freedom and liberty that we, unfortunately, as a people in this nation, take for granted. And we just are so thankful for them, and we just pray that others would be also. And they've done some tremendous things in providing the freedom for us and for others around the world. We'd also remember Ryan, and we just pray that you'd wake him up spiritually, that he would see the need of getting his act together, getting it focused and moving in the right direction. And he's seeing a lot of consequences, but it's not getting through yet. And we just pray that you'd provide him the insight there that he needs to see that. We'd also remember those pastors out there that are faithfully teaching the word. They're the thing, the glue that's holding this nation together, as best it is being held together. Those guys that are faithfully teaching. But unfortunately, as those that are, have the pulse of the scene around the country are reporting that many of the so-called Bible churches that were faithfully teaching a generation ago are no longer teaching truth. They're walking away from it, going the emergent route, going off into tulies. And so the people are no longer being fed. They're just being entertained. And just too much of that. And we just we pray that those pastors would wake up to their responsibilities, that you'd do that. But if they're not in the Word, they'll never get woke up. And we'd also remember Jean-Francois over there with his hepatitis problem, and we just pray that you'd help and provide for him and so the healing that he needs. And now, Father, thank you for this time to fellowship tonight. And we just remember again, as we did at the beginning, those places around the world where they're suffering great persecution, we should not forget those guys and gals that are in those churches seeking truth. They're being persecuted by their governments and not allowed to, in many places, even to assemble in a home, let alone in a church. And we just pray that you'd provide for them. Give them the insight that they need to be able to provide for their flock. So we give you the praise and glory for all that you are in, and all that you have provided us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.